Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
My text this morning is Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Hear the word of the Lord. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, please use the feeble words I utter as instruments in the hands of Your Holy Spirit to strengthen our faith in what I just read, as well as in what I will read from Your Word this morning, that we might all live worthy of Your calling for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. It was a day probably like any other in 1961 in the dense tropical rainforest of southeastern Dutch New Guinea. But for a Sawi tribesman named Ye, it was a very special day. It was a very exciting day. For the past 7 months, he had made this same trip that he was on 10 times, paddling his dugout canoe through the twists and turns of the Crankle River between his village and a neighboring Sawi village that up till now had been their enemies. The Sawi tribe, the Sawi people dominated this small, about 130 mile square region, but they were by no means unified. They were a scattering of small villages that were constantly at war amongst themselves. And the people of his village were so happy that they were finally going to make peace. But up until now, life for the Sawi had been one of cruel conflict and constant enmity. Here was a chance, finally a chance, for them to make peace with each other, at least for two Sawi villages. When Ye arrived at the village for now the 11th time, he was amazed to see that they had prepared a huge banquet for him, a huge feast in their prestigious man house. This was turning into the best visit of all. At one point in the meal, he became so preoccupied with the token of friendship that they had given him that he didn't notice that all the men around him had quietly armed themselves with spears and bows and axes. Two of the men stood up, and he suddenly noticed that he was in their shadows. A look of terror came over Ye's face. One of the men said, "We have been fattening you with friendship for the slaughter," and they all burst out laughing. They struck him and stabbed him over and over. Ye fell through a gap in the flooring to the ground 15 feet below, where children ran up to him and began shooting their child-sized arrows into his body to the applause of their mothers. They killed Ye, and then in traditional Sawi fashion, they dismembered his body, cooked it, and ate it, and the real celebration began. 1 year later, another boat paddled through the Crankle River. This one carried 28-year-old Canadian missionary Don Richardson, his wife Carol, and their 7-month-old baby boy, Stephen. They were heading to one of those Sawi villages where they planned to live. The boat was piloted by guides from a neighboring tribe. The other tribes, many of whom were Christians, warned the Richardsons that this was not a good idea. But now the family was here. The villagers had been notified they were coming and were very excited about it. They'd heard of these strange people with skin as light as a sago palm flower that they used to make porridge and flatbread. They called them the Tuans. The Tuans had frightening weapons that erupted with fire and sounded like thunder. But they also brought amazing gifts that they shared generously, blades made of metal that could easily cut down bamboo for making huts, little wooden sticks that you could strike against a rough surface to make a fire for cooking, things called fish line and fish hooks that made catching fish so much easier, and even special potions that could cure the terrible fevers that killed so many of them and their children. And now these Tuans were actually here, and the Sawi were rejoicing. After a huge celebration, Don gathered a group of men to build a hut for him and his family. Carol was a nurse, and she brought medicines and soon began helping mothers with their sick children. But the real reason they were there was to share the gospel with the Sawi. And after countless hours of hard work learning their difficult language, Don finally felt ready to begin sharing about Jesus with the men. At first, they were intrigued, but their interest soon turned to boredom. Why should they care at all about these people called the Jews in a land so far away, or this God that they worshipped? After a number of meetings, Don wondered if he'd ever be able to get some kind of reaction from them beyond a mere polite indifference. And then one day it happened. As he was describing Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, the men were riveted to his words. He thought, finally, I have their attention. Then he came to the part where Judas betrayed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they burst out laughing. It was like, wow. We thought this story would never get to the point. This is great. Don just sat there confused. For them, Judas wasn't the villain of the story. He was the hero. In the Sawi culture, treachery and betrayal weren't sins or crimes. They were the highest ideals. They were the things to be emulated. They were how you survived. And when Don realized this, a chill went down his spine. Even after he and the men climbed down from the manhouse and headed back to their huts, he could hear them talking and laughing. That Judas, what a man. And a feeling of hopelessness came over him. How could he reach a people with the message of reconciliation when they were so steeped in cruelty and enmity that for them was normal? This was the way things were supposed to be. How could he ever reach a culture this far gone? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever looked around at our culture and had similar kinds of thoughts and feelings, maybe not as extreme, but similar? Have you ever watched the news and felt your heart sink nearly to despair over the state of the world we live in? Have you ever wondered, how did our society become this far gone, and how will we ever reach it for Christ? 50 years ago, when the world first heard the story of Don and Carol Richardson, much of the reaction to what they learned about the Sawi, especially from outside the church, was fairly predictable. Well, what do you expect from a primitive people, a Stone Age culture, as the Sawi were described? What do you expect from a people so cut off from the civilizing influences of technology and the arts, and of course, religion? After all, 50 years ago, I think most people figured that that was the main thing religion was for, to make us nice people, to make us civilized. Come a long way from 50 years ago. And I'm not just talking about the fact that we no longer assume religion makes people nice and civilized. Apparently it makes some into bloodthirsty terrorists. But I'm not talking about just that. I'm talking about the fact that now I don't think it's only people in situations like the Richardsons who are looking around asking, how could these people be so far gone? And now it's many of us. And we're not thinking about people across the ocean or on another continent, but those who might be a short drive from where we live. A satanic cult gets permission to install a demonic idol in a state capital. In his commentary on the book of Revelation, our pastor Brent Lauder wrote, he reminded us of a news report from right here in Cape Coral of a middle school art teacher who self-identified as pansexual and discussed her sexual attraction with her students without parental consent. And that's not a rare story. Random acts of public brutality regularly occur around the country. And instead of helping the victims, people stand there and take videos of them getting beaten to a pulp. and these videos go viral on the internet. Violent criminals are arrested only to be released back to the streets within hours. And all this is not only often being condemned, but also celebrated. I could add many more examples, but I'll end with this one. The other day, I went on social media and I ran a search on the phrase, "I hate God." The results were disturbing, but not really that surprising. I kept scrolling and scrolling and scrolling to see all the people who were declaring their hatred for God. I ran another search on the phrase, "I hate Jesus," and it wasn't much more encouraging. Based on my childhood experiences, I think that even if social media like suddenly appeared 50 years ago, this kind of thing wouldn't have been so easy to find. I think it's obvious that in many ways the world today is drastically different compared to the one many of us grew up in. But in some ways, maybe even the most basic ways, things really haven't changed at all. If I were to take a survey right now and ask people from every walk of life and from every religious background one simple question, do you think you need to be reconciled to God? I'm pretty sure of the kinds of answers I would get. And they'd be the same ones I would have gotten 50 years ago. Well, that's a strange question. Why would I need to be reconciled to God? It's not like I've made him my enemy or anything. Most people assume that unless we go around saying, "I hate God," or do something to indicate that, that we're actually treating him with the appropriate level of respect. As long as we don't murder people or something like that, whatever sins we've committed, mistakes we've made, are just minor infractions, trivial peccadilloes. Surely they don't mean that we're treating God like our enemy. Well, our first text this morning should come as something of a shock to people who think and say these things, especially our first verse, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, if we could get that on the screen. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Many of you carry the New International Version. That one reads, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." That's a very good translation. Well, surely Paul must be talking about someone else. Some category of particularly horrible people. He can't be talking about decent, law-abiding, right-thinking people like you and me, right? Wrong. This is about all of us. There are only two categories of people who do not need reconciliation. Only two. Strangers and friends. Now, some people try to claim that God is a stranger to them. Atheists make this claim. Agnostics make it as well. The agnostic will say that even if God does exist, it makes no more sense that he needs to be reconciled to him than it does that he needs to be reconciled to someone in China that he's never met. They think that by questioning God's existence, they make the idea that they need to be reconciled to him look foolish or at least irrelevant. But they're the ones who end up looking foolish. To the atheist, as well as to the agnostic, as well as to the idolater, God has some things to say in Romans chapter 1. I want us to look at that. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." This is why the book of Psalms tells us twice that it is the fool who says in his heart, "There is no God." God is not really a stranger to anyone. He's not someone any honest person can say they have no awareness of or no acquaintance with at all. Nor did any of us come into this world as God's friend. We were all born with a desperate need to be reconciled to him. We were born alienated from our Creator. because our minds were hostile to the idea that he is Lord over us. So why does Paul tell us this? Does he just want to make sure we feel as bad as possible about ourselves? No, he's telling us this because he's about to introduce one of the most amazing and encouraging truths of the Christian life, and he wants to make sure we appreciate it. Paul's about to reveal to us the doctrine of reconciliation in Christ, and in order for us to fully appreciate it, he first reveals how much we really need it. And this revelation of how much we really need it rebukes us. It serves as a rebuke to any self-flattering pretensions we may be holding on to about us being basically good and decent people. It rebukes us all. And if you're looking in your bulletin, you'll notice the title of my sermon. The word has it right there, rebuke. And I also want you to know that in the title of my sermon, I've actually given you the outline of my sermon. No extra charge. So you can see that my main points, if you're looking at it this morning, are summarized by three words: rebuke, restoration, and rejoicing. Now, it occurs to me that if you've been a Christian studying God's word for very long, for you, the rebuke of verse 21 is more like a reminder. And many of you long ago learned and came to the realization of just how bad off you were before you first believed. But this reminder can still help us to see how wonderful the reconciliation is that Paul describes in the next verse. So let's look at that next verse, Colossians 1, verse 22, where it tells us that you who were God's hostile enemies, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. What Paul says here is simply amazing. First, it's impossible to imagine a more complete restoration of everything we lost when the human race fell into sin. So there's the second point of my outline, restoration. But second, this is so utterly different from what happens when human beings reconcile with each other. When I think of the act of reconciliation, I think of something along the lines of the father in Jesus' parable running down the road toward the prodigal son to embrace him and forgive him. But the act that reconciles us here is utterly different. This act consists of hostile sinners like you and me nailing the Lord of glory to the cross after mocking him and beating him and spitting on him. That is the act that reconciles. The very act of Christ's reconciliation with sinners required him to be sinned against in the vilest ways. That's not how any merely human reconciliation works. But it's also different in another way. Look at what it accomplishes. This act of reconciliation presents us holy, blameless, and above reproach before God. You know, I can sin against you, and you can forgive me, and we can reconcile. But you can't do this for me. You can't present me holy, blameless, and above reproach before anyone, let alone God, just because we reconcile. All the human reconciliation in the world won't do this. In 2019... former Dallas police officer Amber Renee Geiger sat listening to the victim impact statement of 18-year-old Brant Jean after she'd been convicted of his brother's murder. A year earlier, Amber Geiger had come home from her shift to find the door to what she thought was her apartment ajar, so she was able to enter without a key. But it wasn't her apartment. She was on the wrong floor. Instead, it was the apartment of 26-year-old accountant Botham Jean, an immigrant from the West Indies. When Mr. Jean stood up in his surprise to see Miss Geiger, she, thinking that he was the intruder, pulled her service weapon and shot him dead. And now, as Miss Geiger sat, a convicted murderer, listening to his brother's statement, she heard something no one could have expected. He said that in spite of all the pain and suffering her act had caused him and his family, if she was truly sorry for what she did, he could forgive her. And he knew God would forgive her too. And Brant John had more to say. He said that he loved her as a person. He didn't even really want her to go to jail. And that the best thing that could happen to her would be for her to give her life to Christ. But Mr. John wasn't finished. He turned to Judge Tammy Kemp and asked for permission to give his brother's killer a hug. Judge Kemp granted that permission, and Miss Geiger nearly flew out of her seat, sobbing, to receive that hug. But it still wasn't over. Judge Kemp stepped down from her bench, holding her own personal Bible that she always kept next to her, and she too gave Amber Geiger a hug and gave Miss Geiger her personal Bible with suggestions for specific passages for her to read. But there was no more than that, as far as human reconciliation is concerned, at least. At that point, Miss Geiger was required by the laws of the state of Texas to begin serving her prison sentence. It's a beautiful story of reconciliation. It's almost like a foretaste of heaven. But the story of Christ's reconciliation for us is so much more beautiful. There's no sentence for us to serve. We are presented before God as holy and blameless and above reproach. And to help us consider how beautiful this is, I want to turn our attention to the next passage, Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. We said most of this during the assurance of pardon. Let's go through it verse by verse here, beginning with verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. I'm going to just pause there for a minute. You can leave it up on the screen. That's okay. I just want to pause here for a moment because I'm sure most of you have read this chapter several times, many times, and you remember how it begins. It begins with Paul saying, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Well, what does peace with God mean? Well, for sinners like us, it means reconciliation. It means we've been reconciled to him. To have peace with a former enemy, and that's what we were to God, that's just another way of saying we've been reconciled. So now when Paul gets down to verses 9 through 11, he not only returns to the fact that we've been justified, which he begins chapter 5 with, but by the end of this little passage, he's also going to return to the fact that we have peace with God, except he's going to call it something else. He's going to call it being reconciled. But it's the same thing. So back to verse 9. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Okay, let's pause again. Take a closer look at this. To be justified by his blood means to be justified by Christ's death. So he died for us by bearing the wrath we deserve for our sins, and that brings us justification, a righteous standing before God. But I want you to especially notice the words that follow, the phrase, much more. It's right there in the second line. Paul uses that phrase twice here, in this verse, verse 9, and the verse that follows, verse 10. In both verses, he says that if one thing is true, much more will another thing be true. And in both verses, he says that if one thing was true in the past, much more will another thing be true in the future. In other words, it's guaranteed. So what is this thing in the future that is guaranteed to happen because Christ died for us in the past? Well, it says it right there. Much more shall we be saved from the wrath by him from the wrath of God. Now, you know, in a certain sense, you can say that a lot of people have died for us in the past, in a different sense. Over the past weeks, we've been observing two dates that remind us of this, Memorial Day and the 80th anniversary of D-Day. We were reminded again and again that in the past, thousands of our fellow countrymen died for us. They died to save us from tyranny, from invasions, from those who wanted to do us all sorts of harm. But those same people can do nothing to guarantee we'll be saved by anything that threatens us in the future, because they're dead. But notice what Paul says at the end of verse 9. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Underscore, highlight those words. By him. Jesus is the one doing the saving in the future. We will be saved by him. There's more to come in the Christian life. More of our salvation to be enjoyed. The one who died for us in the past will be the one who brings our salvation to completion in the future. Paul's basically saying here that future glory is guaranteed to us because Jesus lives for us. We know he's saying that because everything in this verse, verse 9, runs parallel to everything in the next verse. And the next verse, verse 10, makes it absolutely clear. We'll read that. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So in both of these verses, two truths are bound closely together. We're not only saved by Christ's death, but we're also saved by his life. He not only died for us, he also lives for us. And because he lives for us, our ultimate victory over sin and death is secure. It's guaranteed. In 1887, the parents of a little six-year-old blind and deaf girl were desperate. They'd searched high and low for someone who could help their young, twice-disabled daughter begin to learn the things she'd need to become, at least some level, a functioning member of society. But no one was able to get through to her. And when they tried, she became very belligerent and threw violent tantrums. Finally, a 20-year-old woman named Ann Sullivan moved in with the family of this little six-year-old named Helen Keller. Miss Sullivan had her own problems with vision, so she knew something of the challenges little Helen would face. It's no exaggeration to say that Ann Sullivan not only lived with Helen Keller, she lived for her. She endured countless temper tantrums. She endured punching and kicking and even biting. In spite of all the ways Helen mistreated her, Anne lived for her until finally there was a breakthrough. Anne was finally able to teach Helen that things had names when she taught her the word for water. And that simple idea opened up a whole new world for her. Because Anne continued to live for Helen, great things were in store for her. She became the first blind and deaf person to earn a bachelor's degree. Her autobiography became a bestseller. She became an inspiration for millions. And Anne Sullivan kept living for Helen Keller until the day she died. Paul is telling us here in these verses that someone far greater than Anne Sullivan lives for us. And because he lives for us, we can not only face the future, but we can face today. We can face our own personal struggles, even our struggles with sin, and we can rejoice. And that's the third point in our outline, rejoicing. So, Christian, did you mess up this week? We all had a time of private confession. I assume you prayed something. He lives for you. Have you some sin that you committed maybe years ago, maybe one that you've confessed many times? Has it come back to your memory, making you want to go run away somewhere and hide in a cave? He lives for you. Forget the rest of the world. Forget what you see on TV or online. Do you ever look in the mirror and ask yourself, how could I have done something like that? Or even, how could I be this far gone? If you have, you're in good company. But remember something. I think it's the most important thing you need to know at that point. He lives for you. When I find myself in these places, focusing on my own sin, even when I remember that Jesus died for me, I can still be tempted to despair. Rejoicing can be a very hard thing at that time. But when my eyes fall on these words in verses 9 and 10 of Romans 5, as well as the promise in Hebrews 7, verse 25, that Jesus always lives to make intercession for me, I remember that he lives for me. And then the gloom begins to lift from my soul, and I can move on to verse 11 in our passage. Let's look at that verse, Romans 5, 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I can rejoice in spite of my many failures because he lives for me. I can rejoice because that's what his reconciliation means. But we're still left with the question we asked at the beginning of our time here: how can we ever reach our culture for Christ when it's as far gone as it seems to be today? Is it on an inevitable downward path and it will never stop sliding? Is that the case? Some people think it's time for Christians to withdraw from the world, beat a hasty retreat from the chaos that seems to be closing in around us, hunker down and hope for the best. But what does God's word tell us to do? Well, I can think of no better place in Scripture to turn for instruction than our final text for this morning, which is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If there was ever a world characterized by spiritual and moral chaos and violence, it was the world the Apostle Paul lived in. People's lives showed they hated God. When Paul preached the gospel to them, most of them hated Jesus too. But he knew God had called him to be a kind, patient ambassador to a very hateful people and to plead with them to be reconciled through Christ. Maybe you don't think of yourself as an ambassador. Maybe that's the furthest thing from your mind when you look in the mirror. You may not have the gift of evangelism or think you're any good at expressing the faith. But even if all that's true, if you're a Christian, there's one thing that's also true. You're an employee of the embassy. You're on staff. You have your walking papers, your marching orders here in the Word of God. You are part of the business of reconciling the world to God, and he has some kind of work for you to do. And yet sometimes, on our most discouraging days, we're tempted to despair. Sometimes we wonder, what possible role can we play in a world that seems so far gone? Are we really up to the task? Has God really entrusted weak and stumbling people like us at this dire hour with the ministry of reconciliation? That was the question Don and Carol Richardson were asking after Don's failed attempt to share Jesus with the Sawi. They decided it was time to rethink everything that they'd been doing. During their first 2 months in the village, Don and Carol witnessed 14 bloody battles within sight of their home. After that, they lost count. Carol spent many hours treating the wounded. They began to wonder if coming to the village had been a huge mistake. They even began to wonder if their presence had only served to escalate the violence. So Don gathered the men together and told them they were going to leave. They were going to take the family away. And the men were alarmed. One of them said, "Tuan, please don't leave." And Don said, "But I don't want you to kill each other." And the man said, "We are not going to kill each other. Tomorrow we will make peace." Well, Don and Carol were extremely skeptical. But the next morning they witnessed something they could have never imagined. There was tension throughout the village, the kind that usually existed before a battle. But this day there would not be a battle. Instead, they saw things that they couldn't explain. There were arguments and tears. Men walked around with tears in their eyes. They would pick up a baby and they would put it down. And they would go back and forth with each other as if something needed to be done to establish peace, but nobody seemed to want to do it. Finally, one of the men picked up his 6-month-old son and started running toward the enemy village. His wife screamed and ran after him, but she couldn't catch up. She collapsed on the ground, sobbing. Sometime later, the man returned with a baby in his arms, but it wasn't his baby. It was a baby from the enemy village. And that village would no longer be their enemy. They called this baby, they heard this phrase, the peace child. And everyone in the village came forward to lay hands on it so they could be reconciled. And Don and Carol were mystified. What's going on here? They asked a young man, "Why was this necessary to make peace?" And he said, "Tuan, don't you know that it's impossible to have peace without a peace child?" Don and Carol were still scratching their heads. He said, "We must have looked really ignorant to this guy." And actually, the tribesman said next was, his face brightened up and he said, oh, I understand. You Tuans never war with each other, so you don't need a peace child." Just shows you how cut off from the outside world they really were. But the young man explained that as long as those two babies were alive, there would be peace between their two villages. And soon it dawned on Don that he had a way of explaining the gospel to the Sawi. He gathered the men together in the man house, and he told them about Jesus. He said, "Your sins have made you God's enemy. But God sent his peace child into the world to reconcile you to him, to make you his people. And just as you have to receive the other village's peace child to make peace with them, so too you must receive God's peace child to have peace with him." And he said, "But this peace child isn't like any peace child you have ever known. And he's not like any Sawi peace child, because the Sawi lifespan is short. And because of that, peace among the Sawi is short. But God's peace child lives forever. He lives for you forever, to make peace between you and those who receive him." At last, they started to understand why Don and Carol had come to them. One by one, the Sawi began receiving God's peace child, Jesus, into their hearts by faith. In 1972, 10 years after the Richardsons came to the Sawi, there were churches in every Sawi village. That year, the believers came together to build the world's largest circular building made of unmilled poles as a Christian meeting place. It measured 75 feet in diameter, and it could accommodate well over 1,000 people. They needed every inch of that. You know, Christian, once upon a time, you were very far gone. But Jesus came to give you peace with God by dying for you, and to make sure you never lose it by living for you. No sinner is so far gone beyond the reach of his reconciliation. Perhaps someone who desperately needs that reconciliation is waiting for you at home. Maybe you'll see them at work tomorrow. Or maybe it's someone sitting not far from you in this very room, someone hearing you right now. For that person, I know you want to add your plea to mine. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Please pray with me. Dear Father in heaven, how we thank you and praise you for the astounding truths that we have been considering this morning. In the days ahead, please strengthen our hearts with constant reminders from your Holy Spirit that Christ lives for us as we look for ways to implore others to be reconciled to you in him. For it's in his name we ask all this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.